Somebody has said you can disagree without being disagreeable. I recognize that when you deal with controversial subjects and when you in systematic theology, you're always going to go against somebody. I doubt whether there's any, even in a school where everybody is supposed to agree with it, they're all in the same mind, there'll still be differences of opinion. If anybody does give anything that, with which you can't agree, examine it very carefully. I have changed, I'll tell you this, I've changed quite a few opinions that I had early in my ministry, and even some when I already taught at Trinity. In hermeneutics class, when I used to teach it, I had several confessions to make of some of the teachings that I had to change. I know some of you will pray for me that I'll change some of them I've got now, but I'm praying for you too. On page 67 of your notes, we have been dealing with the first part of conviction. In the Holy Spirit imparting to a sinner the knowledge that he lacked before, either in the accuracy of it or even the admission of it. That is, that he's a sinner and that he is guilty of disbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we quoted John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And we dealt with those three. We want to add to that on page 68, and we're going to try to get through repentance today if we possibly can. There is the second effect of conviction, not only to know, but to feel. The Holy Spirit in conviction deals with the whole tripartite man and in the three elements of personality. He deals with spirit, soul, and body, but he also deals with intellect, sensibility, and volition. The three parts of personality. Every person has these three. Intellect, or the mind, sensibility, or emotions, and volition, or the will. And these three deal with those three, and now we come to emotions, or to feel. We gave the illustration in your notes. If you are walking down the road and you see a great big fire over there in your neighborhood, and you say, well, some poor fella is being burned out. I feel sorry for him. And forget the whole thing. When you get closer, you say, well, it's on my street. Now you're a little more excited. And then when you get up there and you find it's your house on fire, everything's changed. You've got feelings now. It's your house. Your loss. And immediately begin to think about all the interests and everything else you put into that house. It is one thing to know you're lost, and another thing to have the Holy Spirit bring it completely to the emotions, to feel your lost condition, that certain fear for looking forward to a judgment. You see it in the Philippian jailer in your notes, trembling in the presence of God's working. And he cries out, what must I do to be saved? I doubt if this man had any compunction at all for probably bestiality of treatment of prisoners, and like any Roman soldier, he was used to killing, whipping, stoning, crucifying, whatever necessary. That didn't bother him any more than we would kill a chicken. That bothered some folks. But I was always the family murderer when I was a kid. I had to, if there's a cat, the kittens need killing, I had to do it. If there's a chicken needing killing, I had to do it. I never enjoyed it, really, but it was my job.
Now you kill doctors.
Now I've got to knock you Calvinists on the head. There is no possibility, though, of leading anyone to Christ without them knowing that they're lost. And feeling they lost the state. That's the secret of it. God has to impress upon them that they are in danger of hellfire. You shall see fear enters into it. Under conviction. Here's why they cry out, or they're pricked in their hearts. All these expressions. But you've got to know you're lost, or you'll never seek Christ. You'll never seek salvation. You'll never ask God to save you. Even as if you're really lost, and everybody knows you're lost except you, and you're driving the car, you're not going to ask anybody directions. My wife has always gotten after me because I'll try to find my way without asking anybody. She said, well, why don't you stop and ask somebody? I said, well, we're going in the right direction. The sun's over there, and we're bound to come out somewhere, and usually we do, but once in a great while, she'll say, you know, I told you so. You should ask somebody. Somebody asked Daniel Boone one time if he's ever lost. He said, no, I've never been lost, but I was bewildered for 3 days one time. Or somebody asked the old Indian if he was lost. He said, no, I'm not lost. Wigwam's lost. He knew where he was. He just didn't know where the wigwam was. I wish I had time to tell you the story when I got lost up there on the mountains, but in a thunderstorm. It better tell you anyhow, now I'm saying. My wife and I were picking blueberries in a place a mile high at the Blue Ridge Parkway, and it was aptly called the Graveyards. And it was beautiful, and we were out there picking blueberries on the opposite mountain from the highway, about a quarter of a mile away. And all of a sudden, over the mountain came a storm. And at a mile high, it doesn't rain on you. You're part of the rain. It condenses on you. And in a few minutes, even with the raincoats on, we were both soaked to the skin. And then it started thundering and lightning. And not only are you in the rain, you're in the lightning. You could feel your fresh tingle every time the lightning hits anywhere near. And my wife, of course, was scared to death. I really wasn't afraid. I wasn't lost. I knew where I was, but I surely didn't know where the car was at first. But I began to figure it out, and I said, well, I know good and well, though you couldn't see more than 4 or 5 feet away from you. I've been out on the bay out here from Newport Richey about 20 miles and have a storm come up like that and a fog, and you say, well, I'll be with somebody. I'll say, well, which way is shore? And they'll point, and I said, well, that's Texas. Because I've got a compass. You may argue with the compass. I've done that. But believe me, you better trust it. As long as there's not any piece of metal close to it. But I argued the creek has to be down there, the Graveyard Creek, and the highway has to be on the other side. Well, we went down to the creek after having to get through brambles and everything else, and I said, this is far too far down. Goes up too steep. You've got to go up the stream. You had to go back up, come back down about a half mile further up, and sure enough, we came right down at the little bridge he goes across to go up to the parking lot. You see, I wasn't really lost. The highway got lost. This is human nature. Not to confess that you're at fault, or you're wrong, or you're lost. But when the Holy Spirit gets through with this conviction, one thing, you don't have to convince the sinner of it. The Holy Ghost is with you. He knows he's lost. He knows he's a sinner. Now, before that, he could argue with you. I'm just as good as anybody in the church. All kinds of arguments we should see. One reason there's so little conviction under preaching today, there are two or three reasons, by the way. It isn't really preaching under the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. Sometimes it's not even preaching the Word. It's preaching everything else but the Word. I believe sincerely when any man called of God preaches the Word under the anointing of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost will do His work in the hearts of everybody that hears. I'm not saying they'll obey it. That's a different thing entirely. I want to assure you that. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not a synergist. I'm not a monergist where God does it and you don't have a thing to do with it at all. I do want to give just briefly 7 things you can do with conviction, a believer or a sinner, not in your notes. And very briefly, I wish I could take a whole lesson on this, There are seven things that you can do with conviction of the Holy Ghost. Whether you're lost or saved. First, you can mitigate it, not out of its force, by belittling the messenger or the message. To rob it of its force. You can say, well, there's something wrong with the preacher. Find fault with the messenger and the message. Thesis did that. He was under pungent conviction and he said, Paul, you're crazy. He thought that would excuse him. If I say the messenger is crazy. All kinds of ways you can mitigate it. Rob it of its force. Second, you can ease its pointedness by admitting it but postponing it. Any deal with it. Beastless tried that. He said, I almost you persuade me to be a Christian, but I'll hear you at a better time. More convenient time, he said. Well, there's not a better convenient, more convenient time than when you're under conviction. But the devil says plenty of time. Someday, you could ask almost anybody that has ever been under conviction of the Holy Spirit, do you intend to get right with God? Of course. Sometime. After I've made my money, after I've had my good time, after I've straightened out everything, I'll get straightened out. That's to ruin conviction. Third, you can deny its reality. I've seen this so often when I was out in evangelistic work in particular, or when I was in the rescue mission work. I have seen people under such conviction that they were bawling. And you try to get them to accept Christ, and they'll say, not now. Someday. Or they'll say, I'm not, I'll do it whenever I get convicted enough. Here they are crying. I dealt with two young girls at in a revival meeting I held at Baker's Chapel up outside of Lumberton. I used to preach there every Sunday afternoon in a place called Sandhill. These two girls came to the altar, and I couldn't get them to stop crying long enough to accept Christ. They were having the time of their life bawling over their sins. Then when I tried to get them to accept Christ, they'd say, well, we'll wait until the Lord convicts us. Fourth, you can stifle it by other things, plunging into amusements, frivolities. Even bury it under lightheartedness. Make a mock of sin to ease the conscience. You can even give more money in the offering. I wonder if this boy that gave $1 million and $1.3 million to Brother Oral Roberts. Now he wants some more. I don't know what he's going to do this one, but anyhow, I'm sure this dog track fella, gave that money to ease his own conscience. I've seen him do this a lot of times. I used to know a rich old boy that used to do this very often. Every time the Lord put the screws on him, he put more money in the offering, but he never got straightened out. Five, you can substitute a panacea to dull its edge. Well, this is what I'm dealing with. Putting more money in the offering, do more church work, turn over a new leaf, do good works. Everything but confess the sin the Holy Ghost convicts of. Six, you can even fight it like Paul did. He held the garments of the young men stoning Stephen to death, and he got under his hide as he saw him. And especially, I imagine, the words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul knew good and well he couldn't say that, and he didn't know anybody else except Christ who ever said it. And so immediately he started doing all kinds of other works, but he was fighting it. Jesus said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's that pricking of the heart. Yes? You watch those most manuscripts. I have taken most of the ones that they say are interpolations or should be left out, like one in John, and I could go into many other texts, where there are three that bear record, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And yet, if you take that verse out, the next verse doesn't make sense. It's the same way with Greek packets. Many omit the woman at the well, and yet the story itself doesn't make sense if that isn't put in there. That's why she was at the well, waiting for somebody to throw her in when the waters were disturbed. John's not commending the story. He's just telling why she was there. Like the last chapter of Mark. I could give you so many of them. I have found very few that I believe are interpolations at all. It is true that in some manuscripts they're left out. But in some very important ones, they are in. And I really believe the Holy Spirit had them in there. But that doesn't change this at all. There are plenty of other stories to go with it. Then, of course, 7, you can accept it. You can accept it. Admit it. And now act upon it. And get saved. Or as a believer, you can, we shall see when you come to repentance. God has some, a lot of things to say to we believers about repentance. Every believer should repent of their sins. If you don't, you'll come up to the judgment seat with them. And whenever man's work should be tried, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Let's come to this word repentance. I want to get practically through with this one today, if I possibly can. You know, I've got so much material on it that I'd like to give. Number 3, repentance toward God. Webster is wrong here, as he is quite often on theological terms. It doesn't agree with the Bible. Webster's definition, a feeling of sorrow, especially for wrongdoing, he's got conviction mixed up with repentance. A feeling of sorrow, especially of wrongdoing, contrition, remorse. That is not the Bible's real meaning of the word repentance. We shall see as we go along what repentance is not. Most ultra-Calvinists have repentance all mixed up with conversion. And they have repentance also mixed up with regeneration. Even Schaeffer does. He makes them synonymous. I'm sure that as soon as real repentance takes place, regeneration takes place, but repentance has to precede regeneration, not follow it. This is monergism. This is the idea that God does it all, and all you have to do is wait till he does it. Because it's all elected and chosen from eternity. So when the time comes, he will give all these monergistic, sovereign workings in you, these first works of the Holy Ghost. If you don't believe this, read the chapter on in Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. I think it's volume 3, and then he has some in volume 7. We won't go into that right now. But Broadus, a theologian at Southern for quite a while, aptly said, the word repentance is one of the most mistranslated words in the Bible. Most mistranslated, much less interpreted. Quite a few versions, as we will see, for instance, Griesbach in his Diaglet version translates it Reformation. I'll wait for these. We're going to come to what is not before we go into what it is. It's been denied by a lot of people that it's necessary. Schaeffer says it's not necessary because it's only a few times, and he said there are 150 times when God gives something about salvation, doesn't tell you to repent. He weighs it on a scale, and he says it doesn't weigh enough, so leave it out. But remember, there are quite a few doctrines that are only mentioned one time in the Bible. Not the number of times it's mentioned. Is it mentioned in the right dispensation? We shall see Paul does teach it as a necessity. His salvation. I grant you that every time somebody asks, what must I do to be saved, all the necessities are not given in that one place. Because very often, like the Philippian jailer, he was already under deep, pungent conviction. He'd already heard what Paul's preaching there in the jail, and he was already trembling. So many of the first words of the Holy Ghost were not necessary. He asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved." I've heard that quoted so often, leaving out everything else, just that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Easy believism, it's called today, by those who know. Be careful. Many a person, or some people also say, make a commitment. This is very promising. Make a commitment. Commit yourself to Christ. We'll see when we come to saving faith and the first works of the finishing up the first works of the Holy Ghost and leading to salvation. Just because a thing is not mentioned a lot of times does not mean that God doesn't require it. Let me illustrate. Baptism as a requirement and what it means is only given in one place. I mean, as to what it means. Just one place. As a requirement, it's given in lots of places. But there's only one place in the Bible that teaches you really what baptism means. As an outward rite. It's death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 6 or 7. Well, it really goes through 6, where we were crucified with Christ. The body of sin might be destroyed. And baptism is a type of that. Identification with Christ and death, burial, and resurrection. That's only one place. That's all that's necessary. You don't need anywhere else. The Lord's Supper is only given in 1 Corinthians as to its meaning. Nowhere else. It's given 3 times, but only really one time is it laid out in the 11th chapter. It's given in the 1st chapter. It's given in the 10th chapter. As partaking of his blood and his flesh. But the order of it's given only in 11. It is meaning. That's why almost everybody at some time, when administering the Lord's Supper, every so often should read this portion. Sometimes you should go back to where Christ instituted it. It should be, and then of course every time you baptize somebody, you ought to have a class in explaining to them what the Bible means by it. Repentance, we will see when we come to our last text for the day. I'm going to leave time for it. Repentance will follow real conviction. Pungent conviction of the Holy Ghost. If that sinner will continue and ask God, what would you have me to do? There will come this repentance. A complete reversing of the whole mental attitude and then the will and the emotions. We'll see that in our text that we use, godly sorrow worketh repentance. It produces it. And the Holy Ghost is doing its work. Now, very briefly, look at these negative things it's not, and we'll have to go very quickly on those. At the bottom of page 69, repentance is not conviction of sin. If it were, then Felix were saved because he was under pungent conviction. But he didn't get saved. He confessed, "I have sinned." Or rather, it's conviction here. He trembled, he procrastinated, We say on page 70, it's one thing to be awakened by the alarm clock at 5, another thing to get up. Conviction is to find out you're lost. Repentance is to do something about it. Conviction is to discover you're drowning. Repentance is to grab the rope or the lifesaver. Second, repentance is not sorrow for sin or penitence. Though a sorrow for sin is a part and leads up to repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. If repentance were, rather, if godly sorrow were repentance, Judas then repented. Let me tell you something. Anything that's a strong medicine will make old money bags himself come back to the high priest and throw his 30 pieces of silver at their feet when he had such a hard time getting it in the first place and sell his lawyer out. It's strong medicine. Conviction of sin. Or sorrow for sin. In fact, he was under such cringing conviction, and he said, I have sinned. In that I betrayed innocent blood. That's sorrow for sin. I've heard so many people say he hadn't repented enough because they come to the altar chewing gum. Anybody who comes to the altar and is more afraid of the priest in their trousers than they are of their sin, you've got to get the priest inside and then kneel down with, don't ruin the priest. I have seen souls come to the altar when a woman with a mascara flowing down her cheeks and crying, and nobody looks pretty crying, not even a baby. Screw up their face, you know. But the ugliest things when they're crying. Only a mother could love them. But her heart goes out to them, and she thinks it's darling, he went crying, sometimes. Sorrow for sin is not repentance. It works repentance, but it's not repentance. Repentance is not remorse or regret. We'll see that in the two words used, translated repentance in the New Testament. Fourth, repentance is not fear, though fear has led many to repentance. Every time God put the screws on a little tighter an old wicked King Pharaoh, he was afraid, called Moses to pray for him to remove the curse or the plague. And as soon as the plague was gone, he went back to persecuting Israel. I have seen many a person be scared because of some judgment of God and promise all kinds of things, make vows, as soon as the sun shines, it's all over. Forget it. Then again, last of all in your notes, repentance is not confession of sin. You see, there cannot be any true repentance unless there is confession. Whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall obtain mercy, even the Old Testament. I don't believe there's any forgiveness. I don't believe there's any real repentance without confession. In spite of what Schaefer says. And Strong. And many other theologies I have. They deny that repentance is necessary and confession is necessary. In fact, they make it a result of regeneration, not the starting of it. Let me give two others, not in your notes. Repentance is not penance. P-E-N-A-N-C-E, which is an effort to right the wrong of which one is repenting. It's a result, it's a fruit of repentance. Deep for repentance. But it's not repentance. It's an effort to atone for a wrong. The Dewey version of the Catholics shows the glaring deception in rendering it. Most of the time. Sometimes they can't. Probably impossible. But most of the time, they translate the word metanoia, repentance, they translate it doing penance. That is to pay for your devilment. And it's built upon their false theory that Christ died only for your pre-baptismal sins. You've got to pay for the post-baptismal one way or another. Or somebody does. Either by indulgences, or, and then, of course, even the Pope has to go to the top story in purgatory and pay for his. Seventh, repentance is not reformation. Reformation is a fruit of repentance, not repentance. Now, let's see positively considered. The bottom of page 71, there are two Greek words translated repentance in the Authorized Version. They both have the prefix meta on the front, M-E-T-A, which means a change or a complete change, a transformation. About face, but the last part of the word, metanoia, is noia from nous or mind. Therefore, literally, it's a change of mind. But now, wait a minute, we shall see when we come to it. The word nous or mind in the Greek not only means your thinking apparatus, it means your whole soulish nature. Your whole God doesn't save me, I'm lost. That's conviction of sin. As a result of that, metanoia takes place, where there's a whole change of man's soulish nature. Instead of being an enemy of God, an antagonist of God, it agrees with God, it amens God in all of his judgments. You see why repentance always leads to salvation. I'll show you that in this last text. It always leads to salvation. But the other word, metamelmai, is the basic word. Literally means only a change of feeling, or a change of, or regret, or remorse. Paul will use both words in this text he's going to use. Look at Judas for an illustration, only by Matthew 27:3 in the, when Judas had betrayed him, when he saw that he, Christ, was condemned, Matthew says he repented himself. That's a good translation of this metamelmoi. He repented himself. I get a good Georgia cracker, Florida cracker pronunciation of some of these Greek words. I had it all right at the house when you get down here, and it leaves my mind. He repented himself. It always carries the idea of a change of opinion within yourself, because of having to pay for it. And we'll see, this is what Paul calls the sorrow of this world, or the regret. Actually, it is the regret to have to pay for your devilment. I want to get these two texts in, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. I want you to read the rest of your notes on repentance, because I'm going to start with conversion in the next lesson, next Tuesday. Next Thursday is spring break. The first one I want to take from 2 Chronicles 6, 36 through 38. 2 Chronicles, if you have your Bible, 2 Chronicles 6, 36 through 38. It is the Old Testament counterpart, and I think Paul must have had it in mind, it's the Old Testament counterpart to our New Testament seven characteristics of true repentance. Here's the Old Testament seven true characteristics of true repentance. 2 Chronicles 6, 36 through 38. It was at the dedication of the temple. Solomon preached a little sermon in the first part, and then he starts his prayer. It's a tremendous prayer. There are seven great ifs in it. And he tells you that he knows human nature pretty well, and he says, In other words, these ifs are saying, I know that Israel's going to rebel. I know they're going to backslide. I know they're going to apostatize. But when they do, and literally he's saying, if they repent, he doesn't use the word, if they repent, you hear from heaven and forgive their sins and reinstate them. But he gives seven great attributes of true repentance, beginning with these verses. Now I want you to notice them. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. Here's why even a believer has to repent once in a while. I ask you again, have you sinned since you've been saved? You better repent then since you've been saved too. Jesus Christ sent a special message to his seven churches. And in five of them he has repent. These people who say repentance is an Old Testament doctrine, we don't need it now. They don't know much Bible. Something's wrong with them, or else their theology is changing around. It's the sinner that doesn't repent until the Holy Ghost gets to working on him. But every believer has to repent at some time in your Christian life. If nothing else, you're going to have to repent like the church at Ephesus for a lack of love toward Christ. I repent on that one more than any other one. Get so busy even serving the Lord that you forget to love Him. Express your love. The thing that's amazed me as a Christian more than anything else is how little I love Him. He loved me so much. Notice these seven. If they sin against thee, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them before their enemies, and they carry them away captive into a land afar off or near. Yet if, here's number one, here's the first part of repentance. If they bethink themselves, it's an old English word. If they bethink themselves, Rotherham gives a good translation of it. If they come back to their right minds. You see, everybody that's in sin is in the wrong mind. Here's why they've got to repent. They've got to change their mind. It's got to be 180 degrees. Make up your mind to it. That's why you've got to be converted later on. You're going in the wrong direction. You're going to hell if you're not saved. And God turns you 180 degrees around, heading toward heaven. And a sinner, and even if it's a sinning saint, your mind's going in the wrong direction. You've got to repent. If he bethinks himself and comes back to his right mind, in the land whither they are carried, captive, and then two. And turn, third, and pray unto the Lord their, in the land of their captivity, saying, fourth, we have sinned. Here's confession. We've done amiss. I'm all wrong. Rather than gives us perversity, which means, again, completely wrong. And six, and if thou treacherously or wickedly, that is against thee. Then seven, if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul, here's real repentance. Then hear and forgive. Beautiful prayer. Any Christian can pray this. But here's a better one. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, 8 through 11. I want to get this in if I can, but it looks like I'm not going to get it. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. Let me give you the background of this, if we don't get any further. The background is in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It was the horrible sin of a prominent deacon in the church at Corinth. A sin that Paul said is not even once named among them heathen. They're not as bad as this deacon is. He took his father's wife. He stole his father's wife. And then instead of being repentant, they boasted about it. They said he's a rake. He's a beautiful rake. I wish I'd have thought of doing that. Seems like a bad attitude. Or I wish I was even smart enough or bold enough, or maybe she was a beautiful Jezebel. I don't know. She must have been willing. Paul said that the church wasn't repentant. In other words, they were boasting about it. The whole attitude was wrong. And he said, I delivered such and one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved in the day of Christ. Now, he wrote him a second letter. You'll find in the second chapter some of the same material. I haven't got time to get it. Here in the seventh chapter, there was a friend. The church got scared. They got under conviction. They had a revival. They repented. He tells you the seven things included in their repentance. And they're included in everybody's repentance. Or it's not real. You've got to have these seven elements. And the beautiful thing is, this incestuous deacon got down on his prayer bones and confessed and got saved. Or better say, what should I say? In other words, when he read that, I guess he was sitting there on the front pew, maybe, or just got through taking up the offering, when they read this letter in the church. And he was probably saying amen along with everybody else until they got to chapter 5. All of a sudden, he said, who, me? Hey, he's left preaching and gone to meddling. But the Holy Ghost said, pointing his finger right at him and said, you. I love when the Holy Ghost does that. You don't look around and say, who's he talking about? You know who he's talking about. And then if you're honest with God, if you have anything at all going in this thing of salvation, you get under conviction. Then you begin these seven steps to repentance. This man did. I want you to notice it. Look at the introduction to it. For though I made you sorry, or I grieved you, it's that other word for repentance, not metanoia, with the letter, I do not repent. I don't regret it. Though I did regret it after I wrote it, in other words, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, grieved you, though it were but for a season, an hour. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sorrow. That is a God-induced sorrow. One that God induced into your heart. That you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, for godly sorrow worketh repentance, which need not to be repented of. For behold this very thing, verse 11, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort. Now he gives sevenfold definition of repentance. First, what carefulness it wrought in you. The Greek is what earnestness, what haste, resulting in earnestness. You were in a hurry to get the thing settled before God. Before it, you procrastinate, just put it off. Not now. Second, and every one of these now starts with this word, yea, Allah, in the Greek. It is, according to every Greek grammar, it is accumulated. It increases. One builds upon the other until it leads to a complete repentance. Furthermore, or still more, what clearing of yourselves. And the word clearing is apologian, apology, contrition, confession of sin. No longer excusing it or boasting about it. But here's the fear of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord. The whole church has been brought face to face with their whole attitude, and it was wrong. Now they're in a hurry to get the thing cleared up. What haste to apologize? Look at three. Yea, moreover, what indignation! And the Greek word has the idea of a pain in which he himself is the cause. It means to be angry with yourself. You ever hated yourself after you committed a sin? You don't like yourself anymore. Boy, I can remember as a young guy picking myself up by the nape of the neck and holding myself right up in front of my face and saying, "You fool, you really loved your job." You were growing in grace, you were going on with the Lord, and all of a sudden you let the devil play this trick on you. You let the flesh get a hold of you. That's hating yourself. That's utter release. Now, if you've never been under the strong conviction of the Holy Ghost, you really don't know what he's talking about here. This angry with yourself. These are those two natures in the believer. The old man and the new man. At war with each other. Galatians 5:17. Then notice number four. Yea, moreover, what fear? That is of the Lord. Apprehension of God's displeasure and punishment. Disapproval. Then five, still more, what vehement desire. It's the same word translated in verse 7, earnest desire. Intense zeal to get it cleared up. You don't let any grass grow under your feet. Then number 7, still more, what revenge. What vindicative justice, what moral retribution, what punishment you inflict upon your own heart until you can get this thing straightened out. Then he says, in all things ye have approved yourself to be clear or pure in this matter, even the man who committed the sin. As in verse 12 and in 2:7 through 11. These are fruits meet for repentance, Paul calls it. Fruits meet for repentance. John the Baptist used the same term. In other words, I deny that a person has repented, for instance, if there is not restitution made. If there's not public confession, if it's necessary. Listen to me. If it hurts the church, like it did the church at Corinth. Nothing will do except a public confession. It won't. You say, but I can't do that. Yes, you can. If you really repent. You have to. Not only a sinner to get saved, but a believer who has injured the church. The Lord needs to. You'll never know how precious the Lord can be until when you have lost the joy of the Lord, lost the sweetness of your communion with Him, estrangement has come in between because you've allowed sin in your life, and the Holy Ghost convicts, and you weep over it through the night seasons. You can't wait to repent and then to make restitution. And the sweetness of the fellowship. It's almost like when you're married and you have a fight and you make up. So precious. It seems as though love is higher than ever was before. Because of that estrangement that came in between. You're dismissed.